Welcome to the show that gets Christians thinking about faith and politics. Get ready to challenge the status quo, expand your imagination, and tackle controversy head on. Let's stand together at the intersection of faith and freedom. It's time for the Libertarian Christian Podcast.
All right. Welcome to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I'm your host, Doug Stewart, and I am pleased to have back on the show Preston Sprinkle, who is a New York Times bestselling author, written more than a dozen books, serves as president of Theology in the Raw and the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. He's also host of the podcast Theology in the Raw, and we're here to talk about his latest book coming up here called Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. Preston, thanks for joining us.
Thanks for having me on, Doug. Second time. This is awesome.
Yeah, I was looking up just for, you know, to prep for the show notes, and I was like, man, it was back in episode 23. This is episode 364.
Wow.
All right, so we need to have a better rate of having you on. Now, in some ways, you were on just a few weeks ago because I was on your show and we had a conversation about politics, and so I was rerunning that. So my listeners might have heard you more recently. But I will say this, I know that you're also going to be interviewed for Alex Bernardo's show, the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, and I believe you're still in the works of working out with Jacob Winograd for the Biblical Anarchy Podcast, so you're going to be featured heavily in this month because this is a really, really good book. I knew it would be just based on the title and based on sort of how I know you lean in terms of how should the church think about politics. So I don't know if anybody's not heard of you, but give a little bit of your backstory. How did you get into theology? And then we'll talk a little bit about the book and the contents.
Sure, yeah. So shortly after I came to Christ at age of 19, I just fell in love with studying the Bible, could not get enough of it. So just immediately got this drive for like the academic side of the Bible, which was weird because I didn't read a book until I was like 17 years old. Like I was not naturally wired that way, but I just fell in love with as deep as we can go. You know, I want to know the languages. I want to go as deep. I want to read stuff that nobody can understand like that. That I just fell in love with that side of things. So for the next 15 years or so, I mean, I spent most of my life either in a classroom as a student or in a classroom as a professor. I got my PhD from Aberdeen University in New Testament and taught for a couple of years at Cedarville University, about 5 years at Bible College called Eternity Bible College. And then for the last almost 10 years now, I've done various kind of independent things. I help run a nonprofit, the Center for Faith that you mentioned. The podcast, which was just something I did randomly on the side, has grown into almost like its own kind of ministry. We do conferences now and kind of exploring what that looks like. And then a lot of my own independent writing, speaking, and research. So yeah, I like to say, I mean, I kind of have my dream job. I do kind of whatever I want to do for the most part, which is pretty cool.
Well, that is true. Somebody once told me, said, if you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. So
yep.
I'm sure it is work in terms of effort and energy and all of that.
Yeah.
So, but if you're loving it, then it doesn't feel like it. So that's really good. Do you think of yourself more as like a biblical theologian versus like a systematic theologian?
For sure. For sure. Yeah. You know, I realized in seminary, we just talk about theology, kind of like you add up all the verses and spit out the right answer. And that's not really systematic theology. That's kind of like American conservative evangelical systematic theology, kind of like Wayne Grudem and stuff, which there might be a place for that. But I realized that when I started reading like global theologians, I could hardly understand them. Like it's just a whole different discourse. So yeah, definitely biblical studies.
If you're thinking categories and you're taught in categories, you're thought of like, well, this belongs in soteriology and this over here belongs in something else.
Right.
Then when people start crossing those boundaries, it becomes a little bit like, wait, what road are we on?
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
And it can be a little weird. It takes a little bit of time.
Yeah. I'm reading Oliver O'Donovan right now. And man, he's so hard to read.
What's the topic that
he's got a famous political theology book, Desire for the Nations. And he's notoriously difficult to follow. But I think part of it is, my brain is just wired more exegetically biblical theology, and he's more systematic and ethics and stuff. So,
yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I want to take a different tack. I know that Alex and I actually sort of coordinated a little bit about how we want to talk to you about your book. And so I realize that you're more into biblical theology, but I'm going to like sort of make this a little bit more systematic in a way.
Okay.
Maybe. You've spent all this time researching for the book, right? But also just in your own faith and your own journey about like, how do I understand what kingdom is? How do I understand the book of Revelation in light of, you know, allegiance and in a light of, you know, whatever topics it, you know, that come up as you're exploring? Because I think you kind of approach these things similar to how I do. So if someone were to get up and say, hey, I need you to spend a couple minutes talking about this word or this topic, I'm going to throw these at you. And you can sort of share, what do you have to say about these things based on your book? So someone's going to come to you and be like, Jesus isn't political. What are you going to say? Because that's a big thing a lot of people say to me.
So much of this conversation and most of these kinds of conversations comes down to our definitions of words. So I would first of all say, well, what do you mean by political? You know?
Yeah.
If you mean Jesus doesn't speak, he doesn't affirm kind of modern United States political parties.
Right. He doesn't tell us exactly how to vote. Yeah.
Yeah, that's in that sense, he's not political. That's not what the word political means, though. If you go back to any kind of standard definition of political, it just has to do with things like the distribution of power, how we think about resources, how we think about citizenship and immigration, and how do we care for those without resources? How do we think through things like warfare and violence and so on and so forth? And once you start just looking at the topics that would be under the broad rubric of political, then you see that Jesus is extremely political. Most of what he talks about doesn't just apply to kind of like your individual spiritual life. There's some of that, you know, prayer and fasting and so on and stuff. But most of the stuff in the Gospels would be under the category of political once we define political correctly.
Why do you think that's a tough answer for a lot of Americans to hear? Or even just those of us in the 21st century Western civilization?
That's a good question. You know, I think a historical theologian might say, well, a lot of it might go back for Protestants to Martin Luther's kind of two kingdom theology. Now, I'm not an expert in this at all. So, if you need to correct me, if somebody else wants to fact check me, but as I understand it, Martin Luther kind of really championed this view that we have our kind of citizenship in God's kingdom over here, and then our citizenship in the kingdoms of the world over here. And he kind of really kept those separate. Like in the kingdom of God, we shouldn't use violence and turn the other cheek, or we need to turn the other cheek. But over here, the kingdom of man, to be a good citizen, we need to wage a war and defeat and, you know, defend. And I really see that kind of secular sacred divide really embedded in, I would say, again, my own context, American evangelical church. We do have this kind of two kingdom, God and country. You know, I live in Idaho, and every other bumper sticker is God and country. You know, it's like, okay, what's wrong with that? But really, when you get down to it, it's like that can be profoundly idolatrous. Really, I talk about this in the book, but.
Yeah, no, that's actually one of the next, the words that I have is God and country. We'll just kind of talk about it. It's interesting because you see a phrase, right? And you're like God and country. And on the surface, it's like, well, what's wrong with that? It's sort of like if you see a bumper sticker that says love is love.
Yeah.
Well, okay, what's wrong with that? But we know what people mean by, well, both of those things, right?
Yeah.
And so it is ironic. I just listened to Glenn Scrivener's book, The Air We Breathe. And he discusses the fact that the idea of separation of church and state was a Christian idea. And it's really interesting how the church evolved to sort of separate God on the one hand, or human institutions on the one hand, and God and the kingdom on the other. So, all right, so God and country. Someone's saying, well, don't you love your country? Or you can love God and your country. What do you say about that phrase to people when you have to have a, maybe more than an elevator ride?
Yeah, okay. These conversations are so difficult because there's our pre-commitments, our assumptions, our presuppositions are so deeply embedded. And I know that, like, I know exactly what that feels like. Right? And I was raised in an environment where I remember first hearing that one of the professors at the junior college I was teaching at happened to be a Christian. I was like, oh, that's cool. And then someone says, but he's a Democrat and a pacifist. And I was like, well, then he can't be a Christian. Like, that's just, you know, like, that's incompatible.
Yeah.
You know, for many years, I thought, to be for nonviolence was to be anti-Jesus. You know, it's like, how do you...
do you ever wonder, like I was the same way, do you ever wonder, like, how did I even think that back then?
Well, it's the air we breathe. It has nothing to do with the Bible. I mean, it's not like you read the Sermon on the Mount and you're like, how could Jesus be a nonviolent? You know, it's like, right. you don't get that from just the raw reading of the Bible. It's just the air we breathe, which is profoundly militaristic. It goes back to the 70s and 80s and the moral majority and the kind of, you know, you conflate Christianity with being pro-life and being a Republican, being anti-communist, being pro-military. And guys, I have all these categories that are just lumped together. And some of those might be individually values. It's like, okay, I can get on board with that, but why do I have to get on board with that? Why, how should I, you know, be pro-life and then pro-death penalty and pro-militarism? And but again, it's just kind of baked into the cake. And we've been eating that for so long that we don't even think about pulling apart these ingredients of what went into this, you know? So for many years, I would say up until my early 30s, I thought that something like nonviolence was incompatible with Christianity or something like patriotism. I remember thinking like the Iraq War, 2003. And I remember thinking like, how could anybody think this is a bad idea? Saddam, bad guy. us, good guy, and you know, us, America, good guys. Mm-hmm. Let's go kill the bad guy and bada bing, bada boom. And that's, you know, it was.
We got to take care of business around the world, right? Eliminate the evil.
Yeah. This is why it helps to get out of an echo chamber and just listen to people of different perspectives and hear different viewpoints. And why do they hold that? To kind of open up your mind. But you asked me a question. I've kind of not even answered.
You were reflecting on God and country. And I.
So reword your question because it's a really good one. I don't want to make sure we wrestle with it.
Well, when you come across the phrase God and country, you know, I look at that and I have somewhat of an emotional, even sometimes visceral response, depending on how it's presented and if it's wrapped in a flag, that kind of thing, like literally a flag.
Yeah.
And so what do you say to somebody who is sort of into this whole God and country mindset? And given the fact that sometimes this is an emotional sort of thing and we can eliminate that from the trouble of the conversation, what do you say to people who think that it's okay to have that? To okay to be for God and country. God first, family second, country third. You go with that too.
I have two approaches to this question. One would be the theological, how would I dissect that viewpoint in general? And then number two would be with a more relational, practical, pastoral, like how would I actually navigate that on the ground with somebody else? That second response is incredibly difficult. I honestly don't know if I have a good approach because of how entrenched it can be.
Mm-hmm.
Let me begin just kind of dissecting it. I would say, number one, my fundamental kind of basis upon which I would even approach that question is my identity, my primary identity is part of a global multi-ethnic kingdom of believers scattered across the globe. I think that's incredibly easy to justify scripturally. That's just such a strong thread throughout the New Testament. Like, and I don't even know how any Christian could legitimately say, no way, I'm not part of a global kingdom. Like anybody has to kind of say, okay, yeah, you know, it's a global God, global kingdom. Like, okay, but we still need to have our allegiance to, okay. Are you going to apply that to every single member in the global kingdom?
What about Iraqi Christians?
Yeah. If you're an Iraqi Christian, or even like, was it World War I when they had the Germans and the Americans or the Allies fighting each other and they took a break for
Christmas
to celebrate Christmas. And then they were both singing like Silent Night across that. It's like, we're both committed to the same faith and we're killing each other in the name of some country that we happen to be born into.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
You know, I do, as I say in the book, I even use a phrase, you know, I love America in the same sense that I love the mountains. I love rivers and I love the diversity of American geography. I love the multiculturalism of America.
Yeah, but do you love the freedom? That's the thing.
Yeah, the attempt at democracy. I would want to unpack what that means and whether... Anyway, I'm not an expert in that, but
sure.
You know, at least it's like, yeah, we're not North Korea. It's not, you know. So yeah, there's things about the organization of American society that I think I find very enjoyable and can even find value in for sure from a theological perspective. But I just, at the end of the day, I think there is a profound theological problem when somebody isn't just obedient to the laws of the country they happen to be born into, but when that spills over into the category of allegiance to that country, I think theologically that's problematic. I mean, I think Paul did say submit to government authorities. Peter said the same thing. Jesus didn't start a violent revolution. But the thought that he would say, no, allegiance to the kingdom of God and allegiance to the kingdom of Rome, and we need to do both, like he just didn't. I don't know any early Christian in the first century, at least first few centuries, that would even be considered very patriotic toward the Roman Empire that happened to be the country that they were born into. So
right. That
would want to steer that kind of conversation back to a theological conversation first. But typically that's people have either don't want to go there or haven't really thought about these categories theologically.
Yeah. I think the one thing that I believe is really difficult to get people to see is when you think about God and country, it's like, okay, well, we have God on one side and we kind of understand what that means to have an allegiance to God. And what we don't realize, or what often people don't realize, is that to have an allegiance to a country means also an allegiance to empire, which people don't want to attach those things. And they don't necessarily have to attach because, I mean, I guess you could live in a non-imperialistic country and be like, you know what, I love my country and I'm allegiant to, you know, my country or whatever. But by default, especially as Americans, which is typically our audience here, it is going to be a sort of at odds with one another situation when you have God versus empire. So that's actually the next word. Like, what do you have to say about empire? Because that's actually in your book title, The Church Living in the Shadow of Empire. And I think it would be a mistake for people to assume that you mean that Christians are oppressed in America and we need to know how to fight back. Because there could be a reading of that phrase, the church is being, you know, oppressed by the government or whatever. It's not what your reading is. What is empire for you?
Yeah. This is almost like it's an entire book-length discussion on what is empire, is America empire, is empire good or bad, what qualifies as empire. You know, mm-hmm. I have a couple pages on this, kind of point to people to some resources. I think clearly, at least in the United States context, the United States of America would qualify either as an empire or empire-like, depending on how you define it. And I have a long definition of what empire is, but this kind of distribution of power beyond your national borders would be the most basic kind of idea of empire. I mean, the best example is the fact that the United States of America has, what, 750 military bases in 80 different countries? How many of Syria's military bases are in America? How many Iraqi military? How many? That alone, like, when you think about that, but I think many Christians don't have a problem with that. I think they're like, yeah, we're the good guys. There's a lot of bad people out there. We're fighting terrorism.
Yeah.
And the world would go to hell in a handbasket if we didn't have those. So there's just these underlying, you know, onion peels that need to be pulled back to really get to the heart of the discussion. But that would be a clear evidence that America is empire-like at the very least. And then we have to ask, how does the Bible address empires? And it doesn't mince words. It doesn't have anything good to say about empires.
So let's talk a little bit about the word allegiance then. It seems to me that there's an inherent conflict in having an allegiance to both Jesus and to Caesar, right? Mm-hmm. And this whole concept of allegiance to me is, I would say, fairly important because it opens up the shades of meaning behind a lot of things that are in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. I just want to get your take on what that word means and what you've learned in your studies.
Yeah, I think if you take the English word allegiance, I don't know if there a Greek equivalent to the actual word. I mean, the concept you see kind of all over the place, but
maybe pistis.
Pistis could be. Yeah. Well, that was what's his face is. What's his name?
Matthew Bates. Well, Matthew Bates and Teresa Morgan, and there's a handful of others. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would, you know, my it's funny. Before I even got into that professional scholarship, I did a couple year project on the phrase pistis Christi, faith of Jesus, and I'm not sure if I would 100% sign off on my, you know, he knows more about it than I do, but I do think faith is not just intellectual assent. It is some kind of commitment beyond simply mentally affirming a doctrinal statement or something like that. Anyway, I do think the concept of allegiance does have a religious nature to it.
Mm-hmm.
It is not simply submitting to the empire, submitting to whatever rule is over you. You can do that without being excited about that kind of rule at all. But allegiance is this almost undiluted commitment. And people will say, well, yeah, but if they command you to break God's laws, then I'll say no, or whatever. Like, okay, that's a good start, you know. But I do think allegiance it's almost like it has to do with, it seeps deep down into your soul and your heart. And I do think the gospel and the language surrounding the gospel, which I have a whole chapter on, kind of the shared terminology, that a lot of the terms that surround the gospel, including the very word gospel, were political terms in nature, so that when we confess Jesus as Lord, Son of God, Savior, when we talk about things like the peace of Christ, like these are all very political language. And if you do it towards Jesus, you therefore cannot give that same, here's where, allegiance to competing authorities vying for your commitment. So,
yeah.
Yeah, I would be curious to hear your thoughts on that. I wish I had time in the book to tease out allegiance more. I mean, I address it on a few occasions, but
I would say that the word allegiance is really important with respect to understanding the kinds of things that we're asked of with respect to the gospel. And I think you even used this word, the shaded, maybe it wasn't you, it was somebody else, but the meaning of pistis as faith or trust or faithfulness or there's all those sort of dangling words that in English don't entirely 100% capture in the way that it's sort of a synonymous kind of way, right? And so I think there is a component that includes allegiance that is part of one of the many meanings of trust. Because if you were to trust the emperor, if you were to trust Caesar, if you were to have faith in Caesar, there is more to it than just like, well, I believe Caesar is going to protect me if Caesar wants to do that, or I believe that Caesar is going to bring peace to our land. It's not a belief that. It's a sort of, in some capacity, a sense of allegiance to Caesar, as in you're going to participate in part of what Caesar's agenda is all about.
Yeah.
And I don't think pistis is sort of synonymous with allegiance. It doesn't quite seem to do that. And I'm not a biblical scholar, but in the research that I've done and reading and interviews and stuff, it does seem to mean that if you are going to say the word faith, you also need to use the word trust. And if you consider what that entails, what does the word trust entail? There is a component of allegiance. And I know that there's a lot of people out there who are like, oh, well, no, now you're veering into works righteousness and you can't be saved by allegiance. And I'm like, well, hold on. I don't think allegiance is part of a word. There's nothing you do in terms of allegiance in the same regard that there's nothing that you, like trusting in Jesus is not a doing sort of proxy for works, right? And so in terms of your salvation, that's done by Jesus. That's a whole work of Christ, right? Not work of us. I don't understand the people who say that Jesus just needs to be your savior, but it doesn't have to be your Lord. I'm like,
right.
Jesus is our Lord and Savior. They kind of go together. So those are my random thoughts on allegiance. But the dovetailing to the politics thing is that it does seem to cohere well with the first century view that you just described, is that the gospel language is very much also shared political language. And we just got done doing a book club for LCI. It was the Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Not, edited by Scott McKnight. And I forget the other guy's name. I'm sorry for that guy. I doubt he listens to my podcast. But anyway.
Modica or something?
Yeah. Modica. Yeah, yeah, that's it. And so there were questions over whether or not the book of Luke, the book of Romans, the book of Revelation actually was sort of counter-imperial. And I want to look at that. And I can tell in your book, you're like, yeah, counter-imperial, almost everything, right?
Yeah.
And so they have these questions of like, well, maybe it's not so clear. Maybe it is. And obviously, self-serving for me to believe that it is, right? As a libertarian who's anti-state or whatever, it would be self-serving for me, or, you know, it would serve my purposes to do that. And so I try to take a little bit of a like, okay, well, maybe it's not so adamant, but the gospel language, to tie it back to the allegiance question, just really does seem to add a component of understanding what does it mean to trust in Christ vis-a-vis politics, vis-a-vis my entire life. Allegiance does seem to have some meaning in there or includes in there.
I think allegiance language it'd be helpful to almost refract through the lens of the foreigner and stranger language. You know, like if you went and lived in France for a year, hopefully you'd be obedient to the laws. You'd submit to the country. You'd probably enjoy a lot of things about France, other things maybe not so much. But would you describe yourself as a sojourner in France? Like, I'm going to give my allegiance to France? No, I mean, I'm not going to revolt or whatever, but it's like my allegiance to France. This isn't my primary identity. But it's like, I think we should view all of our situations like that, because I think the Bible tells us, like it actually calls us sojourners scattered abroad among Pontus and Galatia, and Hebrews talks about this. And I think,
well, what citizenship do you have is the question. And citizenship and allegiance are tied together. And, you know, if you even think about what it means to repent and believe the good news.
Mm.
Okay. What if the word repent means to turn towards something else? Like I use the word orientation for this kind of thing. It's like, well, okay, so your allegiance was to Caesar. Now it's to Jesus.
Right.
I don't think it's that explicit in the New Testament, but the component is very clearly there.
Yeah.
That your allegiance is to something. And well, what does that mean? You know, it's like everybody worships, right? Everybody worships something. And to turn our allegiance to Christ is in part a way to describe what it means to turn toward Christ or accept Christ or whatever you want to call it.
And in the first century, we often just reduce that to kind of individual morality. We used to commit these individual sins. We repented and now we no longer commit those individual sins. And certainly that's included. But repentance in the first century context where politics and religion were wedded together. For a first century Greco-Roman human to repent and turn to Jesus and say, Jesus is now Lord. Jesus is Son of God. Jesus is the one that brings peace of the empire. Again, all these very political categories. That would be repentance in the first century context was intrinsically unpatriotic, which is why when Paul went in and preached the gospel in Thessalonica and other places, they read it as if you're preaching Jesus as Lord, then this is going contrary to the Caesar's decrees in Acts 17 in Thessalonica, you know, which is probably one of the most blatant kind of examples, but I think that's the one that's just most blatant kind of on the nose. But I mean, that was how the gospel would have been perceived all over the place. It would have been perceived as saying something challenging toward the Roman Empire, not just neutral. And then that's where I want to say, America is not the Roman Empire, but it is empire-like. There are differences. There are also similarities. Just go to the Capitol building in the Rotunda and look up, and you see an apotheosis, the deification of Washington. It almost looks exactly like a Roman Caesar. Anyway, so I want to explore in what way, given the fact, and I think this is, to my mind, from a biblical studies perspective, beyond dispute, that repentance in the first century context included renouncing political allegiance to the empire. In what way, let's tease out in what way that would apply to not just our context in America, but any person's context where they are turning from their former allegiance, which included some kind of political viewpoint, to a new allegiance to Jesus Christ.
So I want to talk about a couple more specific biblical phrases that are actually in scripture or words that are in the Bible. And I want to start with one of the biggest ones. You brought out a point about Romans 13 with this phrase, God's servant, whereas the authorities or the state is as God's servant. Could you shed a little bit of light on that? And I know my listeners would love to hear this. I want them to read your entire book, but if they don't, this is one thing that like really adds, I think, into the discussion of Romans 13, because it was kind of like, oh, I had never thought about it that way before.
Yeah, sure, sure. Yeah, so yeah, Romans 13, I think gets, oh man, I mean, people just, they'll just say, well, what about Romans 13? As if that is means anything, you know? It's like, hey, what's your specific question? Like,
it's like someone just quoting a verse as if like it's self-interpreted.
Yes, yes. And a surface reading of just Romans 13, 1 to 7 comes as close to sounding, for lack of better terms, patriotic as any passage in the Bible. First Peter 2 would come close, but I still think Romans 13 by itself. But few observations. Romans 13 comes after Romans 12. Romans 12, especially verses like 9 through the rest of the chapter, I think it ends in verse 21 or something, gives us a litany of these kind of kingdom values that are commanded of Christians. You as Christians, you are to embody all of these things, which include all kinds of like, don't take vengeance, you know, be at peace with all people, don't return evil for evil, like all these very kind of Sermon on the Mounty kind of things, you know, that are this expression of this kind of, again, nonviolent way of Jesus. Then he turns in chapter 13 and really gives one command, one main command, submit to governing authorities. Doesn't say give your allegiance. Doesn't even use the term obey. There's debates about whether submission and obedience, you know, the same thing or different. But then it goes on to describe this, again, godless, violent, pagan empire that Christians are to submit to. It's in Paul's writing his letter at the time of the reign of Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero was a very, very bad person, doing lots of corrupt and evil and really twisted things, quite honestly. So just the basic historical context, he is not, for sure, he's not celebrating the Roman Empire. He is not even saying adopt the values of the Roman Empire. He's only saying submit to the Roman Empire. And then he uses the phrase, yeah, you know, for it is God's servant. Well, that phrase has deep prophetic roots. We see this phrase in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, maybe in Ezekiel. I know Isaiah and Jeremiah for sure. And this phrase, servant of God, is applied to other empires, very similar to the Roman Empire, empires like Assyria, who were notorious for skinning people alive as a project of psychological warfare to scare the next village to give up before they attack. And Babylonians came and massacred women, children, and I mean, just horrific stuff. So servant of God is not a happy celebratory phrase. It is a phrase saying God is so sovereign, he can even use these wicked, evil empires to do his bidding, like in the exile, baked into the promises of the old covenant, where if you disobey me over and over and over, I'm going to send a foreign nation to exile you. And so it is part of this overarching sovereign plan, but the tool, the pawn being used in God's sovereign plan, it's not like that tool is being celebrated at all. So there is nothing.
So in some ways, it's like a little bit of a put down for the state, for the empire to be called a servant.
Yeah, it's saying this empire that thinks it's so powerful is being used as a pawn without even knowing it in God's sovereign hand. So then you come to verse 4, this passage that people use to justify the death penalty. And it says, you know, God, for Rome is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's just a statement of fact. That's not saying you Christians should do this or even love it. It's just saying God can use Rome to carry out his wrath. Now, what's interesting is the very language there, avenger who carries out God's wrath, that language was already used really a few verses earlier in chapter 12, verse 19, where Paul commands the church, never avenge yourself, same word, but leave it to the wrath of God, same word. So the very thing that God in his sovereign kingship can do through Rome, Paul explicitly commands the church not to do. So there's this massive theological, ethical wedge between what God might use this empire to do and how Christians are to embody non-wrathful vengeance towards its enemies. So all that to say, submit to government authorities, yes, that seems really clear in scripture, but I don't think there's anything when you put Romans 13 in its context, anything here that is even wooing Christians into celebrating or giving their allegiance to the empire at all.
For sure. All right, two more here. Render unto Caesar. Didn't Jesus say that Caesar deserves something?
Yeah, that passage, render unto Caesar, I think it has been misinterpreted. And here's the hard thing, Doug, is I think the best interpretation of that passage does require kind of a bit of study of the background, even of images on coins, first century Jewish content. Like there's a lot that goes into that passage. If you don't kind of understand that, you're just going to read it again through this lens of the Martin Luther two kingdom theology. Like you serve God over here and then you go fight in Caesar's military and go kill your enemy, which might include Christians, you know, and these are just, you know, both are compatible. And
Caesar calls you up, render unto Caesar.
Yeah. And that's just not what's going on. And you know, it could take kind of the rest of our time to unpack it, but it was understood in that context that Caesar was blessed by the gods. So to give your allegiance to Caesar was to give your allegiance to alternative deities. And that image on the coin, especially in the Jewish context, was seen as profound idolatry. Like that was a very manifestation of idolatry. You're putting the image of this godlike figure, because Caesars were considered divine, who is kind of mediating the rule of the pagan deities that they all worship. And that coin was a symbol of all that. Like, Jesus isn't into idolatry. You know? And the Jewish people had huge problems with even the coinage. For one, especially in that context, taxation was a manifestation of imperial oppression. But who is he talking? He's talking to who are the two groups he's talking to?
Oh,
I forget.
Yeah.
It was Sadducees and Pharisees, right?
Yeah, the bad people in the Jewish world, right?
Well, one of those groups, I'm pretty sure it's Pharisees. The Pharisees had a history of committing violent revolts over issues of taxation, because taxation was kind of like the empire giving you the middle finger. Like it was in that context. It's different today, sort of, maybe.
Well, maybe it's the same.
Maybe libertarians might not think there's much difference. I listened to your stuff on taxation. I was really challenged by that. It was a boot on the neck of people being oppressed. Now, the Sadducees were kind of in bed with Rome. So they're like, you know, we're kind of making out here pretty well, you know, as long as we kind of get chummy with Rome. So they're looking at Jesus thinking like, well, are you going to say no to taxation, you know? Because they'd be like, that's not a good thing. We like taxation. We benefit from that. And the Pharisees looking on saying, are you going to say yes to taxation? Because like, we think that's totally godless and evil. And we're even ready to pick up arms over things like taxation, you know? And Jesus, he wiggles out of either of these kind of, I would say, partisan, tribalistic kind of viewpoints. And sort of like, I would imagine Jesus almost like looking at the coin, saying, well, whose image is on this? Huh, Caesar. As if he didn't know what the image is on, you know? So he's being cheeky. He's like, oh, I guess this belongs to some guy on this coin, flips it back to him, say, you know, he can have back his coin. So he's sort of...
A little bit of sarcasm there.
Yeah, he's mocking the authority of the empire. He's not advocating for revolt, because the Pharisee, by saying, we'll give back to Caesar, it belongs to him. The Pharisee's like, no, we want to revolt over this. And yet he's doing it in such a way that doesn't satisfy the Sadducees either. It's not like he's like pro-taxation. The Sadducees didn't like his response either. So he's the whole episode is, I would say, subtly drenched in a lot of sarcasm and anti-imperial ideology that, again, you have to kind of marinate yourself in the first century context a bit to really see it. But it's a brilliant story.
All right, one more, and that is from the book of Revelation, the lion and the lamb. This is a phrase that we hear to Jesus described as a lion and a lamb. And so Jesus is a lamb. And so lamb communicates peaceful and nonviolent. And but he's also a lion and he's going to come to defeat his enemies. I mean, that's kind of the mental imagery that I think a lot of American Christians have. What's going on when John sees the lamb, or before John sees? Take us to that scene. What's your take on that?
I mean, it is the most counter-imperial book in the Bible, I would say. I'm going to stand by that. In the entire Bible, Revelation stands out as the most counter-imperial. And most Revelation scholars who are interpreting the book correctly, they all say that. I've got tons of quotes in my book where every scholar is just saying, this is like, the gloves come off in this book. Now, chapter five, is a throne room scene. And this is where we see the lion, 5:4-6. We see this scene where it says, you know, John weeps because no one is found worthy to open the scroll to look into it. Then the elder said to me, do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Nikao, that's a military word. So that he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals, kind of the title deed to creation, or maybe to salvation history, or however you want to word it. Now, well, and then he goes on to say, so he hears about a lion, then he turns and he looks and he sees a slaughtered lamb. Now, Richard Bauckham, who's arguably one of the best Revelation scholars, has shown, and most scholars follow him in this now, because it's just really clear on the surface of the text, that in the book of Revelation, on a few occasions, you see this hearing of something and then seeing that thing. And they're different. But the seeing of the thing is an interpretation of what he heard. Mm-hmm. Meaning, you know, the lion, big, strong warrior king who's conquered, which is, again, a very violent militaristic word. He's conquered. He has conquered. And throughout the book, he's conquered Rome. He's conquered the dragon. He's conquered the whole empire system. But then he sees a slaughtered lamb. And gosh, it's such a beautiful, imaginative, creative, theological point that's really, I would say, basic to New Testament thought, but is so just in your face from this passage, that the means by which the lion has conquered is by becoming a slaughtered lamb, by not committing violence, but embracing and enduring the violence of the dragon slash beast. Mm. Jesus conquers evil, conquers the powers to be by nonviolent action. Here in Zadol, submitting to violence. And you see this throughout the book of Revelation. There's all kinds of warfare language throughout Revelation. But never, despite some misinterpretations, are the followers of the Lamb commanded to or even encouraged to pick up arms. No, they mm-hmm. follow the Lamb wherever he goes, embody a nonviolent way in the empire. And by doing so, that is the means by which they defeat both dragon and beast.
I mean, even the sword that Jesus has is coming out of his mouth.
Right. It's the word of God. It's
yeah. Right, right. And so like it's our word.
Yeah.
It's the word of God that actually defeats, not the sword of God.
Right, right, right. And this is, you know, I think Bauckham and others kind of say this throne room scene is actually it is the central kind of theological piece of the book. And again, I don't think that's too debated. But what it does is say this is kind of the manner in which God is doing things in the world. So it's not just limited to the scene. It really does shape the entire Christian perspective on what is its place in the empire. And this is where, you know, the phrase submission and subversion. I use that throughout the book, and I've seen others like Patrick Schreiner use it. And I just wonder if those aren't two sides of the same coin, but are more integrated, that we subvert the empire through submission.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's the thing. So you would say, all right, well, I needed a fight against empire. Well, how are you going to do that, Preston? Yeah. You don't have a tank. You don't have, to quote our dear old president, you can't fight against the empire. But you know what you can do is you can subvert. And if that looks like submission to them, but you're actually subverting it, actually, in the long run, actually hurts more. So that's one way I would take it.
But that's how Walter Wink, if I remember correctly, understood turning the other cheek.
Disarming the powers, yeah.
Yes, yes. The turning the cheek is kind of like it's standing up to the empire and not letting its violence, well, I forgot what he said, but it wasn't just passive, like cowering, hitting the other cheek. It's not, this is why I don't like the term pacifism. It's not passivity.
Yeah.
It's nonviolent strength in the face of violence. Yeah. Anyway, I need to go back and read that book.
Yeah, I know that's all good material. I've got your book here in my hand for those watching. Preston Sprinkle's Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. Preston, we've had a great conversation here, and I just hope you come on again sometime soon. We can just chat about all the things we didn't get to chat about this time. Maybe some new questions came up because you'll be asked about all these things and over the next few months on your book and be like, wow, I got to write a follow-up.
Yeah, yeah.
And we can talk about that or something. So I appreciate you joining us. Where can people find you online? Pitch whatever you want.
Yeah, you know, the advantage of having a weird name, Preston Sprinkle, is that you can just Google me and you'll get whatever websites and stuff. So PrestonSprinkle.com. And then my podcast is Theology in the Raw. TheologyInTheRaw.com is another, that's the website for Theology in the Raw. And if you're interested in questions around sexuality and gender, CenterForFaith.com. Takes you to my nonprofit where we help wrestle with all those questions as well.
Excellent. Well, I hope to have you on again, man. Thanks for being here.
Thanks for having me on. Really appreciate it.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast. If you like today's episode, we encourage you to rate us on Apple Podcasts to help expand our audience. If you want to reach out to us, email us at podcast@libertarianchristians.com. You can also reach us at LCI Official on Twitter. And of course, we are on Facebook and have an active group you are welcome to join. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.
The Libertarian Christian Podcast is a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute, a registered 501c3 nonprofit. If you'd like to find out more about LCI, visit us on the web at libertarianchristians.com. The voiceovers are by Matt Bellis and Catherine Williams. As of episode 115, our audio production is provided by Podsworth Media. Check them out at podsworth.com.
Hello, everyone. It's Doug from the Libertarian Christian Podcast. You might notice already that this recording sounds quite a bit different from usual. In fact, it probably sounds pretty crappy. Well, I'm doing this to show you something pretty amazing. As you might know, the guys over at Podsworth Media have been producing my show for several years, quite a while, hundreds of episodes. And now they have a brand new online app for taking rough recordings like this one and making them sound a whole lot cleaner and a lot more listenable in just a few easy clicks. So here are some of the core features. They remove background noise. It reduces plosives, which is really handy for me because I often forget to put my pop filter on before I do a YouTube video. Because pop filters look terrible when you're on camera. It fixes clipping. It removes clicks and pops. It evenly levels dialogue so that you don't have somebody talking really quietly. And then somebody talking really loud because they're too close to the mic or too far away from the mic. How do you use it? It's easy. You go to podsworth.com, you click get started. And because you're a listener to one of the Libertarian Christian Institute's podcasts, you can get 50% off your first order by entering the promo code LCI50. That's LCI50. And you will get 50% off your first order. If you are doing anything like a podcast, a video, a sermon, an audiobook, anything that's spoken word, you want to use podsworth.com and clean up your audio to be even more professional and polished.